Word is from Ephesians 6, 15 through 16. Would you please stand? And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You may be seated.
Back in Pennsylvania, pastoring the Palmyra Grace Brethren Church. It was a Thursday afternoon, and I had given Melinda the car. And back in those days, we had one vehicle, and I almost always had it, but she needed to run some errands. And so I gave her the car, and I was at the office just working straight through the day. It was close to 5 o'clock. And so I went to the water fountain, and as I went to the water fountain to get a drink, I looked through the front door, and I could see Melinda coming on Airport Road. The church is on Airport Road, and she's getting ready to make a right-hand turn into the parking lot. So I thought to myself, I'm going to have some fun. And so she started to do that, and I ran outside, and I got to the front sidewalk of the church. And as she's coming forward towards the church, I start jumping up and down. Yay, Mindy. Go, Mindy. Way to go, Mindy. I can't wait to see you, Mindy. And I'm jumping up and down. And she and Anthony was in the car with her at the time. They started laughing. And I came in the car, and they were giggling. And that's why I did it. I wanted to see them laugh, and I wanted to have some fun. And so it worked, and that was great. Well, on Sunday morning, one of the senior saints of the church, his name is Bill Martin, and Bill's home with the Lord at this time, but Bill came up and said, Pastor, do you happen to know who was in front of the church on Thursday afternoon jumping up and down? I said, that was me, Bill. He says, I thought it was you. He said, I went to Katie. I said, Katie, I think Pastor Joe was jumping up and down in front of the church. I don't know what he was so happy about, but he sure was really, really happy. And I thought to myself immediately, my first thought was, you don't get away with anything around here. I mean, and you know, that really is true in the Christian life. We really don't get quote-unquote away with much of anything. We serve an omniscient God who knows everything, and we have an enemy who is more aware of our vulnerabilities than we are of our own vulnerabilities. And so we truly don't get away with much of anything. What are some things that we can do to combat the enemy of our souls? What are some things that we can do to be victorious over Satan, who wants to trip us up desperately? Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, we continue looking at the spiritual resources that our Lord gives us, the believer's armor. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, 15. Last week, we looked at the first two pieces of the believer's armor. We saw the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We saw how they work, the importance they are in the life of a believer. And this morning, we'll look at two more pieces of the believer's armor. The shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith. The shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith. Let's look first at the shoes of the gospel. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shod, having put on your feet the gospel of peace. Let's first take a look at the Roman soldier and then how that applies to us metaphorically speaking. The Roman soldier, his shoes were very important, part of his armor. The Roman soldier would need his shoes because he would travel long distances on roads. The roads oftentimes were hot. The roads oftentimes had jagged stones. And he needed a good pair of shoes so that he could travel. Blisters on the feet were not going to work for a Roman soldier or any other soldier. Nowadays, you can't even get in the military if you have flat feet. And so shoes are very important for a soldier to travel. In addition to that, they would have spikes or studs, nails, whatever you would want to call them, on the bottom of their shoes, many of those, so that they could grip the ground firmly. And so the shoes were important for those primarily two reasons: to travel far distances on Roman roads and to be able to grip the ground firmly, to be able to stand in a stable way, which was important when you're standing against the enemy. What happens if there was a muddy terrain there? And so they had shoes for those purposes. Now the saints' shoes, the shoes of God's people, what does that symbolize? Well, obviously we need to stand firmly. But it's interesting. I know for years I didn't understand the shoes in the right way, the soldier's shoes. And here's why. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And so I believe that the shoes represented being ready to walk and to go and to share the gospel of peace who need the gospel of peace. I don't believe that's correct. That has nothing to do with the believer's armor. Why? Two reasons. We as believers are not to be going anywhere as far as the armor is concerned. We are to stand. Remember four times. Stand, 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 and withstand. Furthermore, when it comes to sharing the gospel, verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 6, that talks about it. And so this must mean something else, something different. And I believe, just like the Roman soldier needs to stand firmly, we too need the gospel of peace so that we stand firmly. What is the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace is, I'm at peace with God. I am at peace with God. The war with God is over between me and him. I'm no longer his enemy. He's no longer my enemy. It doesn't matter what happens in the game of life. I'm at peace with my maker. That is important to enable me to stand firm. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us we have peace. The word have is in the perfect tense, indicating we have peace at the moment of salvation, and we will continue to have peace continually throughout the rest of life. The significance of the perfect tense. There isn't anything that I can do, anything that Satan can do, anything that God can do to remove me from being reconciled with God and being at peace with God. I am always at peace with my Maker. That is significant in light of what Revelation chapter 12 says. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out." So we know what Satan himself is doing right now. He is falsely accusing. He's accusing us before God. He's trying to drive a wedge between us and the peace and harmony we have with our Maker. That's what he does continually. That's what he does always. But it doesn't go anywhere, does it? because we have peace and we will continue to have peace with God forever. In Romans chapter 8, that glorious apex of the entire book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he is for us. We're at peace with him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, against God's people? It is God who justifies. In other words, God is not going to bring any charge against us. He is the one who declared us righteous, the one who justifies us. He's not going to bring any charge against us. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, it is Christ who died for us. Furthermore, he's also risen. He's also even at the right hand of God. He also is making intercession for us. Jesus is not going to condemn us. He died for us. He rose for us. He's even at the right hand of the Father, praying fervently and perpetually for us. God the Father is not going to condemn us. God the Son is not going to condemn us. Satan is going to try to condemn us and make us believe that we are not at peace with our Maker, that we have done something so bad and blown it that there is separation between us and our God. But as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it's being firmly planted that I'm at peace with my Maker. The war is over. The wrath of God, which abided upon me until the moment I came to Christ, is no longer, and there isn't anything I can do to blow that and to stand firmly in that. And boy, that really becomes important, doesn't it? When we do blow it, when we do mess up, when we do fall short, when we do get tired of sinning in the same way in the same areas of our life, and we begin to say to ourselves, God, I can't believe that you put up with me. I can't believe that you still love me. I can't. Well, believe, he does. He does. He's still crazy about you. He'll always be crazy about you. That is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I am at peace. I will be at peace. And nothing can shake that peace. Number two. Well, I guess number four, if you go back to last week, the shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Oh, my goodness. It doesn't get any more important than the shield of faith when we talk about a defensive weapon. That is why Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith may very well be the most important defensive weapon. In fact, I believe it is, which is why Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Oh, my goodness. Let's talk about the shield of faith. The soldier's shield. It was long. It was big. It was 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet high, an oblong shape. And you could basically hide pretty much your whole body behind the shield. Very important defensive weapon. It was made out of wood, but it would have oftentimes a leather covering or a metallic covering on the outside of the wood. Very important to have that leather covering. Why? Because the number one weapon of the enemy of that day was an arrow. You say, oh, how old-fashioned. Well, it was an arrow that would have a flaming tip, a flammable tip, so it would be on fire. And they would get the arrow, and it would be like a shooting a flaming missile, and the missile would come, the arrow would come, and if it would hit the armor, oh my goodness, you're in trouble. The fire would spread throughout all the armor. You'd have to take the armor off, and then you'd be in a heap of trouble. Or if they took it and they shot it, and they got the flaming arrow coming, and it hit the shield that did not have the protective leather covering, the shield would catch on fire, and then from the shield catching on fire, the armor would catch on fire, and the flame would spread. And so it was very important to have a shield that had the leather protective covering to extinguish the firing missile that would fly through the air. Well, how about our shield, the saint's shield? What is the metaphorical equivalent of that? Well, the text said it's the shield of faith. It's trusting God. It's believing God, the promises of God, not doubting, having our confidence in God. I love Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 about Abraham. Abraham did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That is my favorite verse in the Bible about faith. It's being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he will do. He will do. He will do what he says, being fully convinced of that fact. Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. God can and he will do what he says. That is the shield of faith. And what Satan tries to do is, just like the enemies would get that arrow and shoot it back, and the arrow would fly through the air and it would be on flame at the tip. What he likes to do is he likes to shoot darts of doubt our way. Darts of doubt. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt God's promises. And so he shoots darts of doubt our way. In what forms do the darts of doubt take? May I suggest three forms that they take? Let's look at the first dart that he ever shot back in Genesis chapter 3. And remember, we need to trust God. We need to trust his promises. As long as our shield is up, it will extinguish his darts of doubt. We drop the shield, oops, we get hit. And things spread. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. Notice the word cunning, crafty, really smart in an evil way. Cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Are you sure that that's what God said? Are you sure that's what he said? You weren't there. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you even touch it, lest you die." Oh my goodness, she's already capitulating. God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. Then the serpent, he gets really bold at this point. He sees that she's pretty vulnerable. He says to the woman, "You shall not surely die. God said you'll die, but you won't die. For God knows that in a day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan likes to trick us subtly. He likes to trick us subtly, and he does so in two ways. We see it right here in the text. First of all, he wants us to question the validity of God's word. Is that what God really said? Are you sure that that's what God said? Are you sure that that's what he means by what he said? Are you sure that that really applies to your situation? Are you sure that that's not really culturally irrelevant today? We have a much more sophisticated society. Are you sure that that is the word of God and that it's true? He questions the validity of God's word. But even more heinous, he questions the virtue of God's character. He says, listen, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit is because he doesn't want you to become like him. He knows that you'll be as magnificent and wonderful as he is. And he got Eve to question the goodness of God. Got Eve to question whether God isn't just a jealous God. The very virtue of God, the very pureness of God, the very character of God. And he gets us to do the same thing. God, if you really love me, you wouldn't let that happen to me. So he wants us to question the validity of God's word, the virtue of God's character, and he tries to do it as subtly as possible. Another way that Satan tries to shoot the darts of doubt, as I like to call them, 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now remember, as long as we keep the shield up, Satan can't do any of this. He can't do anything. The shield drops. Whoops. We're exposed. 1 Samuel 26. Now David has been running away from King Saul effectively for years. And God has protected him. And God delivers Saul into his hand, but David says, I'm not going to kill him. He's the Lord's anointed. Let's pick it up. 1 Samuel 26, verse 22. And David answered and he said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I could have killed you, Saul, but I chose not to. And the Lord's the one who delivered you into my hands. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things, and you also will prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And so David has another deliverance from Saul, who's trying to kill him, from the good hand of the Lord. Saul acknowledges it too. Chapter 27, verse 1. David said, now I shall perish. Worn down. Keeps going on. More than I can bear. I'm tired. You say, but David has been so faithful. He's been so magnificent in delivering you from the hand of your enemy. I know, but someday the enemy is going to get me. I just can't keep running. I can't keep trusting. And we get tired. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when we were doing 101. That is discouragement. And he's vulnerable because he's been trusting, and he doesn't see an end to the situation. So Satan tricks us subtly, getting us to question the validity of God's word, the virtue of God's character, and we tire slowly because we've been trusting longer than we think we can bear it. How about one more area? Job chapter 1. It's amazing how these Old Testament guys are a lot like us, isn't it? I guess we're out of Job, don't we? Well, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless, upright man, one who fears God. He shuns evil. Satan, the Lord said, does Job fear God for nothing? Of course he fears you. Satan answered, verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now if you stretch out your hand and you touch all he has, he will surely curse you to your face. He will renounce his loyalty to you. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we remember that Satan went and he destroyed all of Job's possessions. And then he went and he killed all 10 of Job's kids, 7 boys and 7 girls. Well, Job held on to his faith. He did not renounce God. But then you remember the mouthpiece, the satanic mouthpiece. Job chapter 2, verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die, would you?" And there we see that people sometimes can be the mouthpiece of the evil one. And if Job would have done that, God would have lost the bet and Satan would have won. I just want to show you, God, that Job's faith is not real. But Job's faith was real. In fact, in Job chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." I'm going to trust God even if he has me killed. And we see that sometimes we can drop the shield of faith if we are tested severely. We're tested severely. It's an area that's really, really important to us. It's something that really means a lot to us. And it just doesn't seem like it's breaking right, and we have hurt and we have pain. And it's easy to not trust God in the midst of that pain. Job's friends did everything they could to make sure that it was hard for him to trust too, didn't they? So we are tested severely. How does this all work in real life? Remember the flame? And it comes, the arrow's on flame, and it hits the shield, and the shield doesn't extinguish it because it's not made of leather, or it hits the armor because the shield is down. And I said it spreads. The fire spreads. Here's how it works. When I got out of school, I had a good job, and I lived at home for a while before Melinda and I were married, and I was able to accumulate money. A good bit of money for those days especially. And that was for the day I got married and put a nice down payment on the house. And Melinda and I got married and still accumulated money after we were married. And then God calls me to go to seminary, calls me into ministry. And so we pick up and we move and we go to Winona Lake, Indiana, Warsaw, Indiana. And I start seminary working 20 hours a week, full load of classes. And about a year and a half into the 3-year program, I realized that this balance is going down faster than I would want it to go down, and we're going to run out of money before the 3 years is over. So I said, well, I can get a second job, or I can get a job that gives me more hours and I can make more money, but then I would have to take fewer classes. I wouldn't get done in 3 years. I'd have to extend it to 4 years. I didn't have a peace of heart about that. I really didn't want to do that in my heart and my mind. That's what 90% of seminarians did in those days. They went more than 3 years. But I didn't feel like God was leading me that way. And I just, I didn't really want to extend things any longer. And so I began to question God's provision for my life. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And I said, "You're not supplying my needs. You're not doing it. It's not happening. I'm going to have to bust here for 3 more years, 2.5 more years." And then I began to question, you know, well, God, why would you allow us to make the sacrifice to do this? Don't you care for me? Don't you care about me? This is going to break me. You must not care about me. And then I began to question my calling to begin with. Lord, why did you have us to come out here if you're not going to provide in and out? So what's happening? Well, it starts here by questioning the first promise, supplying my needs. Then it starts questioning the very character of God. Do you care about me? Are you going to be faithful? Then it starts questioning calling and purpose in life. Double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, James 1:8 says. Question the one promise that is applicable to where we're at right now, and it will spread to other areas. That's how it works. But not if we keep up the shield of faith, amen? And if we drop it, we can get back on track easily. We confess our sin. We say, oh, God, forgive me for not trusting you. And we yield our heart back to him and surrender our lives back to him. The shield goes up. Satan must flee, James 4, 6 through 8, like we looked at last week. Well, how do we keep the shield up at all times so that it doesn't drop? What's the solution? And we will close with 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm trying to communicate in a way that we see that this stuff is real, that it's real life, because it is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. If you're a whomever, he wants to devour you. If you belong to Jesus, what can we do? Verse 9, resist him. How do we resist him? Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Other people are going through some pretty significant trials that are pretty much the same as yours. But you need to be steadfast in the faith. How can we be steadfast in the faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear the word of God. So that means we need to read his word. We need to review his promises. It stirs up the faith within us. When we read his word, we review his promises. And it doesn't hurt if we remember his faithfulness in our lives in the past. It doesn't hurt if we remember his faithfulness in our lives in the past. And then we have victory in Jesus. And we live on a higher plane than we otherwise would. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord God, that though we have adversaries, the adversary of our soul, and he has a bunch of helpers, and he's very cunning, and he's very sly, and he knows our areas of vulnerability, specifically ours and us as humans in particular, in general, Lord God, we have your spiritual resources. We praise you and we thank you for those resources. We're grateful that we are at peace with you. Nothing can change that because we trust and believe that Jesus died for us personally. And your word is true, and you are always true. And it doesn't change.